Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the fifth in the series titled, The Sufficiency of Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Challenges to the Faith.
Boy, if you have your outline present, you may need that this morning. We've got a lot of territory to cover. And this is a loaded issue. I mean, this is one of those. And purposefully, when I took the survey of the church, I said, give me some challenging issues. What is challenging your faith? Personally, culturally, what's happening that you're struggling with as a Christian? And or biblically, what's part of the Bible that is curious to you? Next week, we're going to look at one of the ongoing challenges, and I think it relates to some degree with roles, male-female roles, and specifically in the church and what the Bible teaches about that. But this morning, I'd like to ask and answer the question, is faith enough? Is our faith sufficient to help us navigate, boy, some of the thorny issues, difficult challenges of our day? In spite of or in light of these modern challenges, I'm going to suggest absolutely so. But we've got homework to do. We have, I think, to revisit frequently the manual, the owner's manual, and remind ourselves who we are, whose we are, and why we're here. By God's design, not by our, but by God's design. And so you'll notice I've kind of lumped together several questions that came up in the survey relating to human personality and sexuality. Homosexuality primarily, but a little broader than that, some challenges that I think we need to think about as a congregation. Questions, is a person's identity how they perceive themselves? Now, that's significant, especially for the younger generation, because on Facebook and in social media, people identify themselves. I identify as. Maybe you and I don't, but that's kind of the recent lingo or movement, personal identity. And is my perception of self accurate? Necessarily so. Is that who I am, how I identify? Self-identify. Another question, are we our sexual preferences? Which relates to the whole idea or concept of sexual orientation. Is that who we are? Is gender fluid? The word that's used today is non-binary. Can we do away with the traditional gender roles and pronouns? Is interesting, I think, and we'll have to think about these because they tend to be, or at least we're being told that those are offensive to some people who don't identify as a male or a female. Gender fluidity, personal pronouns. And then finally, are homosexual sins worse than other sins? Question that came up. For me, a more basic question would be, is homosexuality a sin? I mean, we're assuming something with that question. Maybe it's not. At least there are plenty of people who would say no. In fact, more so, is there such a thing as sin? I mean, that's really basic. We have to go back and ask ourselves, do we even believe in sin? And on the basis of what? And who decides what's sinful and not sinful? In a increasingly non-Christian culture, doing away with God, we really have no basis to decry anything as right or wrong, good or bad, true or false. And so our posture in facing this issue or these questions has to be one of faith. But our faith in Christ demands two things, and here's what I think we need to work on as believers in Christ in our culture at this time. We need clarity. We need to be clear as to what we believe and why we believe it. We need to know our stuff. And we need compassion. We need to be able to communicate to those around us with a genuine sense of concern. Not angry, not vengeful or defensive, but from a posture of compassion, clarity and compassion. So to deal with this from a biblical perspective, we need to draw some lines and agree on the boundaries as it relates to sexuality and sin, which is our presenting issue here. So let's go to the starting line this morning. Truth and moral truth, right, wrong, are found ultimately, we would believe, or we would suggest, in God. He's the locus of moral truth. God himself, Genesis 1:1, you know the verse. In the beginning, God. Everything begins with God. And that is significant for all of us. Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. We have to orient ourselves from God's perspective. This was his idea. None of us asked to be born. None of us asked to get the bodies that we have or to be born into the family that we have or into the economic status that we found ourselves or even into this country. That's ultimately relegated to the realm of God, his sovereignty. And so I think we need to go back to God and look at what he says about human identity and sexuality and sin. And draw conclusions based on not on how I feel about the subject or what he says or she says about the subject or what science portrays, but ultimately what God says. The starting line is God. Truth, beauty, and goodness are found in God. The repeated phrase in the creation of the world is, and God saw that it was good. He made everything good, perfect, according to his order and design and purposes. He saw that it was good. In fact, when he made man in his image and likeness, male and female, he declared that it was very good. This is perfect. This is the way it should be. This is the prototype for humanity. And sin counters the goodness of God, point blank. Sin always seeks to counter the design, the order, and the purposes of God. It's what sin is and what sin does. Begins with a choice. If you're in Genesis 1, just page forward to Genesis 3. The temptation account, Genesis chapter 3, Eve showing down, or the devil showing down Adam and Eve. And it's there that Eve reiterates what she knows to be true. Devil challenges her. Did God say that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? That big meanie. He's a cosmic killjoy, isn't he? He just wants to spoil your fun. And she clarifies. She corrects Satan. She says, no. But God did say, verse 3, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. That's a new concept or idea. Death will appear on the scene. One of the reasons that those who argue for a six-day creation suggest that there was not death up until this moment in history. Evolutionary theory says it takes thousands of years for things to evolve through processes, life and death processes. This is the first reference to death. We find it here. And of course, the devil challenges that you surely will not die. Boy, that's status quo today, isn't it? To challenge the word of God, the contrary. Sin counters the goodness of God. the design, order, and purposes of God in the world. And sin is, in essence, a transgression, to transgress, to pass over the line that God has drawn, to step over the line, expand on the boundaries that God has placed on our lives, which I think is significant when we talk about sexuality. I see that as basic. And the consequences of that choice are, as Eve states here, death. Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 3, 23. For the wages of sin is, point blank, parenthetically, the soul that sins, Ezekiel tells us, it shall die. Paul later in Romans 5 says it like this. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. All sinned and fallen short of the glory, of the perfection, of the design and the order, the purpose of God. And we've missed it. But you know what is interesting scripturally is sin is not just something that you do. It's something that you have within you. It's an impulse. It's an internal impulse, and it is stated as typically in English as the sinful nature, the natural tendency to do things contrary to the will and purposes of God, to act in disobedience, to transgress his laws. We use the word trespasses in one of the versions of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. We step over the line. That's an impulse that you and I naturally possess as a result of the original sin. And there's nothing original about sin these days. It is common to all. Our sin nature. The Apostle Paul, in one of the more mysterious chapters of the New Testament, he reflects on the power of sin, and the debate with this chapter is he talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Is he talking about himself as a Christian, Apostle Paul, or is he talking about the struggle he had with temptation before he met Christ? I'm going to suggest he's talking about himself in the present tense. Romans chapter 7, if you have a Bible and want to turn over there, I think you'd do well. Verse 18, it says 28, that's a misprint. Verse 18 and following, he writes this, I know that nothing good lives in me. Wait a minute. I think he was a pretty good person, don't you? I think you would have liked the Apostle Paul. There was a lot of good things about him, qualities and characteristics. He quantifies that or qualifies it. He says, that isn't my sinful nature. Internally, my natural self-centered nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do what is good, and I want to do, though I want to do it. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is not I, no longer I, who do it. It is sin living in me. Sin almost takes a personality of its own, doesn't it? It's almost as if you have someone living inside of you, possessed, per se. And it's this sinful nature. He says, I want to do what's right, but sin is there, and it just keeps pulling me away from doing that which is right. It's a great study, Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, you'll notice as I just read it, the repetition of the word I. I disappears when you get to Romans 8. You hardly find the reference to I any longer. What you find is spirit, spirit, spirit. That's very telling. And in fact, when we talk about sexual orientation, I'm going to suggest there's another orientation that everyone ought to be concerned about, and it's not sex, in light of, I think, what we're going to see here this morning. Paul says, it's my sinful nature doing battle within me, making me, prodding me, prompting me, tempting me to do what I do not or know I should not do. He writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Remember the contrast again, the sinful nature and the Spirit. Chapter 7 of Romans, chapter 8. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. As he tells us in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are led by the Spirit, as he states it here in Galatians. The sinful nature. So if we start with God, what we find is that God made everything good, ordered to perfection, designed according to his plans and purposes. And sin enters creation, and it twists and changes all of that. It thwarts the purposes of God for the sake of the purposes of really the devil, ultimately, but for men and their selfish desires. And so there is such a thing as sin, and the sinful nature is the operating principle there. It's the factory that produces sins, plural. And so we come to categories of human sinfulness, and one of the sins registered reflected in Scripture are the sins of sexual immorality. Sins of a sexual nature. There are brands or types of sins. One of those is what is called sexual immorality. It's two words that are actually translated from one word in the Greek, porneia, from which we get the word pornographic. Sexual sins or sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. States this about sexual immorality. Paul writes, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, other categories of sins. But he says, the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The basic question you can ask in light of any option in life, would this honor or dishonor God? I mean, that's a starting point for anything, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily answer whether we should do something or not. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, he writes previously in chapter 6 there, 13, but for the Lord. Sexual immorality is one brand of sin. It's one class or category of sin. Back in the book of Galatians, restates this pretty obviously in Galatians chapter 5 again, verse 19 in this case. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Here's what the factory produces internally within every person. Notice the top of the list is sexual immorality. It's not the only sin. It's just perhaps one of the most accessible sins. It's one of the most likely sins in our world, certainly in our culture. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. There's a list of different classes or types of sins. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, as a Christian, you look at that list, you and I are not to practice or promote any of those actions or activities, the acts of the sinful nature. So the Bible, if we take sexual immorality as a category, the Bible, we amplify that, specifies, and you'll notice in your outline, these are listed there, a variety of types of sexual sins. Let me just highlight them. Fornication, sensual lusts, adultery, masturbation, sodomy, bestiality, pedophilia, incest, rape, prostitution, all of those are decried in Scripture as sin or sinful. There's no exception. I would think, if you think about each of those, there are varieties or types of sins that have variable consequences as well. Fornication technically is sex, premarital sex is what we would call it, which never really made sense to me because marriage is about sex. Marriage is the context of sex. Sex technically, from God's perspective, means marriage. It's what it means to God. But as we suggested just a few minutes ago, we take the design and the order of God and we normally skirt that and we do our own thing. Fornication is premarital sex. Lust is a sensual fantasy sex. Adultery is extramarital sex. Masturbation is sex with self. Sodomy is sex between someone of the same gender. We call that homosexuality in today's language, don't we? Bestiality is sex with an animal. Pedophilia is sex with a child. Incest is sex within the family. Rape is violent or forced sex. Prostitution is sex for pay. I would want to suggest pornography, in essence, is a modern example of prostitution. We pay for sex acts done by others, in this case. Those are the kinds of things that are included under the umbrella term sexual immorality. Now notice, and in light of the first or the last question that I received there, is homosexuality a worse sin than other sins? My answer is no. Homosexuality is not worse than heterosexuality sins. Homosexual sins are not worse than heterosexual sins. It's a different brand of sin, and the consequences of that sin vary. But it is included as, if you notice, the heterosexual sins, all the different varieties that are considered, that are condemned by the Bible as sins of sexual immorality. Sodomy or homosexuality is simply one of those, as it's stated here. And all of them are contaminants, are poisons. I don't know, in your opinion, which is worse, strychnine, arsenic, or cyanide? If you had your choice, which would you say you would rather take with your Kool-Aid? They're all three poisonous. They all three will kill you. They'll kill you in different ways. One of them will stop your heart from beating very quickly. One of them will choke you off in your bronchioles and you will suffocate. One of them goes to work on a cellular level and will eventually kill you. Strychnine, arsenic, and cyanide. Which one's worse? They're all lethal. My recommendation is steer clear of all of them. Which sin's worse? We just saw it in Romans. The wages of sin is, they're all lethal. Stay away from. That's why Paul says, flee sexual immorality. He's writing to a culture and people in Corinth that is sex saturated. Does that sound familiar? And it is so easy to trip and fall into. All of us can probably look back and say, boy, that was a close one. Or man, I wish I would have and I didn't. And he says, steer clear. Put on your running shoes and run away. Don't toy with it. Don't tamper with it. Don't see how close to the line you can get. Step back. Turn away. Flee. You know, the Bible is very clear in this. The sole context biblically for sex is marriage. If you're going to go by the owner's manual, if you're going to follow God's divine design, and plenty of people are saying, well, that's antiquated and outdated. I mean, we got a new ethic, right? For that reason, Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews makes this statement there. It's Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. Now, we have a problem here because marriage is under attack as well in our culture, isn't it? And with the failure rate of marriages and divorce, and we've all struggled and suffered because of this, haven't we? He says it should be, ideally, honored by, it should be an honorable institution. And he goes on to say, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer, and here's our word, and all sexually immoral. There is a judgment of God coming. A couple weeks ago, we talked about one of the questions asked is, why, if God is good, is there so much evil in the world? Well, God is going to judge evil. Very clearly, there is a judgment coming, and he will right every wrong on that day, judgment day. And this is one of those things decried in Scripture which God says ultimately will reach judgment. Will reach judgment. So in the creation mandate for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. The two, a father, mother, a man, and his wife. Are you seeing a pattern here? The two will become one flesh. And Moses finishes the paragraph by saying, and they were naked and unashamed. There was no shame in their nakedness according to God's design. The right context for human sexuality is marriage. So in the area of human sexuality, historically, people have perpetually pushed for personal autonomy and sexual liberation. As a result of the fall, man has looked to break away from the bondage that he finds himself in, to God's law, to his rule, to his will, and make his own way. There's nothing new about that. Way back in the days of Noah, when we're told things got as bad as they could be, I don't think we're there yet, but Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. So our society, the world society, will go back to kind of as it was at that time, in the time of Noah, chapter 6, verse 11. We read these things about Moses' assessment of the situation on earth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence in God's sight. Now, maybe people didn't see it that way. I mean, just do what comes naturally, right? If it feels good, do it. God says, that's not good. They're corrupting God's ways. If a politician is corrupt, what do we generally think of? Boy, he's doing things under the table, isn't he? He's breaking some laws himself here, a lawmaker who's breaking laws. The earth was corrupt and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become and that all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Three times he uses the word corruption. Do you notice that there? If you back up in chapter 6, verse 5, he gives this assessment. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Notice that sin is born in the heart, not in the actions. We judge people by their actions. God knows the heart. He sees the heart, and he will judge us according to our motives. For what we do or do not do, sinful motives, inclination of our hearts. I like the way this is stated in Peter, because he brings up the same concept here. If you go all the way to the other side of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, talking about corruption. In this case, he's referring not to Noah, but to Sodom and Gomorrah. Another time of wickedness, rampant wickedness in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's there that you read this verse. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. My sinful nature is corrupted. I don't trust it. When somebody says, oh, just follow your heart, boy, I'm cautious on that advice. I don't trust my heart. Because every inclination of the heart was only wicked all the time, is what happened at the time of Noah, right? Genesis 6. Be very careful with that. I think we can get into, we can make grave mistakes. 2 Peter 2:10, this is especially true of those who follow corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. That's everything. That's everything. Whose authority? Governing authorities? Possibly. Certainly we're trying to break out of some of the laws. Aren't you glad they moved the speed limit from 55 to 70? I mean, how long did that take? Finally, we're getting somewhere fast. And if you go to the right places, you can get up to 80 in some cases, can't you? We're trying to push the limits. God has set the boundaries. He's drawn lines, and routinely humanity has tried to break out of those to free himself from God's bondage, or the bondage to God's law. Personal autonomy is everything to us. And with that, sexual liberation, 2 Peter. The context of that, again, is Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 8 there. Let me read verse 7. If God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men living in Sodom, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Is anybody relate to that? Anybody burdened and bothered by, I mean, does anything make you sick, or have we kind of gotten accustomed to? I went to Northern Michigan, lived in the dorms for 4 years. I'll tell you what, I heard some very flowery, colorful language. But after a couple of years of listening to that, we didn't talk like that at my house. I didn't grow up with those words. I kind of grew accustomed to them. It didn't bother me any longer. Went to South America for a dozen years. I came back, and I was shocked. But it was evident suddenly, having been in a Spanish context for so many years and coming back into English, at the words, the language, the filthy language that people used. Boy, I'd gotten out of routine there, wasn't used to it. Lot was tormented by the filthy lives, lawless deeds, blatant evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says they will be judged, those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. It's the word of God. He says, I give you my word on it. Justice will win the day. Let me give you one more passage that's probably familiar to you. In this light of this this topic, it's Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, Paul's expose of his theology to the church at Rome, a church, one of the few churches he's writing to that he has yet to visit. He didn't found this church, somebody else did. And so he lays out for them his basic theology. It's a great study, book of Romans. And in chapter 1, he gives what is, I think, an explanation for the decline in culture, moral decline amongst people as a result of this push for personal autonomy and sexual liberation. Romans 1, verse 18 and following, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Notice the order there, godlessness, wickedness. When you take God out, godless, when you remove God, there's a void here, there's a vacuum. What will fill that? Righteousness? Almost never, seldom, if ever. Wickedness, invariably. The push to pull God out of the American culture invariably is going to open the opportunity to all sorts and brands of wickedness, he says. And rightfully so, God is wrathful. He's going to judge that. The wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Suppress the truth. People know what's right and what's wrong. And they do what's wrong anyway. Have you noticed that about yourself? We rationalize, don't we? Oh, well, it's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. Nobody will ever know. Just remind yourself, next time you rationalize anything, you're doing exactly that. You're telling yourself rational lies. That's what rationalizing is. We suppress the truth by our wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, we go way back, don't we, again, to Genesis 1. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that we are without excuse. There's no excuse for anyone to say, well, I don't believe in God. God has given you a conscience, the ability to reason as a human being, and it's obvious if you just look around that someone is behind everything. That someone is God. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. There's your marching orders if you're a believer. If you know God, you've got two things to do here. Do you see it? Give him glory. Recognize, acknowledge God in your life. And be sure to thank him for the good things he's done. But they didn't do that. They knew God. They neither glorified him as God or gave him thanks. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. Idolatry. Therefore, verse 24, because of this, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality. There's our word that we've kind of followed here, tracking that in Scripture, sexual immorality, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over, he says it a second time, to shameful lusts. In the first place, he gives them over to sinful desires, sexual desires. The next thing he does, it's like a stair step down from the first step down. They go a step further. He gives them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The Bible calls this homosexuality a perversion, straightforward. To pervert something is to take something that was made for one purpose and to use it for something else. It's exactly what's happening. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Did you notice that? Sinful desire, shameful lusts. Here's a third step down, a depraved mind. A depraved mind technically means a mind without limits. Anything goes. Free for all. Sexual liberation in this case. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. We've already stated that. The wages of sin is death. This is a poison that will kill you if you eat it. Don't. It's lethal. Said, even though they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve, applaud, promote. They also approve of those who practice them. That's this process of decline where we find ourselves in American society. That's typical of humanity, isn't it? Well, where have we come to or where are we going as a nation? Let's just summarize a couple of things and we'll wrap things up here. I think we can go back 75 years to Alfred Kinsey, Indiana University biologist, who wrote a pair of books. According to his research, he researched the sexual behavior of the American male and the sexual behavior of the American female, 1948-1953. And in his research, he published what was up until that point taboo. He made public, and there was much made of his research as far as human sexuality, but specifically homosexuality. He stated in his research that, and he interviewed some 5,000 plus people, that men, and then 5,000 plus women, that homosexuality was at a 10% rate in the United States in the 1940s. That seemed outstandingly high. And in fact, his research was later readjusted because of the population. A large percentage of the people that he interviewed were prison inmates. But according to his and other research, we found the typical number is 2 to 4% homosexuality, lesbianism and homosexuality in the United States. That's kind of been a standard over the last 20 years, although it sure feels like it's rising, doesn't it? The advent of the birth control in the 1960s opened the door for the sexual revolution in America. You remember that, don't you? Suddenly, we could have sex without consequence. The dreaded possibility of being found out or pregnant was strongly diminished, not completely. But thankfully, some would say abortion was legalized not long after that, 1973. For those cases where the birth control failed. The 1960s and 70s, the civil rights movement, homosexuality paired itself with the civil rights movement, positioning himself as a civil right. 1973, the APA, the American Psychological Association, declassified homosexuality as a disorder, as a human disorder, sexual disorder. And has stated it is now considered a normal and rightful choice of human beings. The AIDS crisis of the 1980s, along with persecution of gays, gay bashing as it was called back then. Matthew Shepard, some of you recall, in Montana, the student who was murdered. And it was touted that this man, this guy was killed because he was homosexual. The fact is it was a drug deal gone bad. That was never played out in the media because it didn't fit the narrative. However, the gay rights movement has positioned itself as a minority, as a persecuted minority, warning, protection, and recognition. And certainly it has gotten both, hasn't it? There was, I think, a very formative conference that occurred in February 1988, in Warrington, Virginia. It was called the War Conference, Warrington, Virginia, by some 175 homosexual political activists who were looking for ways to promote homosexuality as a viable lifestyle for Americans in America. And they came up with 4 points to their strategy in this conference. I think as I read these, you'll see the culmination of these as to where we are today. Number one, they determined they must employ images that convert the public opinion via emotions. We need to position this as an emotional issue and appeal to the emotions of people. Certainly persecution, minority status, does that. In fact, it's very, very emotional and emotionally charged because all of us have family and loved ones who have told us that they're homosexual. That's become commonplace for all of us now. And so we are emotionally invested. We love these people. And it's a pull, isn't it, on our intellect to say, even so, I'm going to hold my ground. This is not right. A second challenge, or a second part of the strategy, was to challenge society's belief system on an intellectual level. Infiltrate the universities. Boy, we have all kinds of study programs now that really fit that. Feminist studies and sexuality studies, and they appealed to science, twin studies, the gay gene theory, if you recall that, in brain studies. A third part of the strategy was to gain access to mainline network media, i.e., in the 80s, television. At that time, the average TV was on in American homes an average of some 50 hours a week. And wisely, they realized we've got to get on TV. We've got to make ourselves visible on TV as a movement. And generally, that has worked well. Boy, the Bud Light thing went over like a lead balloon, didn't it, here recently? But generally, that has been very effective. Fourthly, they determined they have to know their target audience. They have to know their target audience. Like politics, there's an ambivalent center. There are people on the right and the left, and they're both hunkered down. They're not going to move in their positions. We've got to go for the medium, the middle ground. We got to go for the people who are undecided on this issue, and we have to convince them of our plot, of our ploy here, of homosexuality. Of course, 2015, the Obergefell ruling by the Supreme Court making gay marriage the law of the land was a major victory for this group. A parallel occurrence, interestingly enough, in 2015 was the transformation of a man named Bruce Jenner into who is now referred to as Caitlyn Jenner. And transgenderism came of age along with this movement. It's the next step beyond homosexuality. What's beyond that? I'm going to suggest transhumanism is next. Why not? We're breaking away these boundaries. Transhumanism is to create a race of humanoids, almost like a science fiction novel. Melding of men and machines. It's already happening. Much of what is going on in terms of brain study and computers. I think that's what's next. And we are losing our grip on what the Bible states was the original design and purpose, God's intent for humanity, and what it means ultimately to be made in the image of God as a man or a woman. You understand that? How do we explain this? Well, I think Paul did. Back in Romans 1, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. A mind without limits, anything goes. Now let's bring it home to where you and I live as Christians in the church, gayness, the church, and the Bible. In answer to that, the fourth question there up top, the challenges to faith. Is homosexuality a worse sin than other sins? No. It's another type or brand of sin. But all sin is to be avoided like the plague, really. I want to be careful. I want to look at a couple of terms that I think are misleading. I don't want to fall or step into a trap here. The classic case of whoever defines the terms controls the argument. I'm not sure that I want to use the terms that the culture is proposing. Number one, they're unbiblical. And the basis for my understanding the world, my worldview, is Scripture. It's the Bible. It's God. That's my orientation. It's not a sexual orientation. It's a spiritual orientation. But that phrase, sexual orientation, I think is very unfortunate. I think spiritual versus sexual is really the point. The orientation, your orientation, is God. He's true north on the compass. If we remove God, boy, it's anybody's guess. You know, the first day of school for freshmen in high school is orientation day. They show you around, don't you? They get you oriented. In my opinion, what we have is sexual disorientation in our culture. People are confused. There's all kinds of gender confusion. They're not sure who they are or what they feel or how they feel about themselves. I hear the phrase, love is love. What does it matter to you who I love? And I wonder, what does that mean, love is love? Because we stand for and believe in love, a It's the premise of Scripture, for God so loved the world. And I think we're misunderstanding is a misnomer for love here, and it really is better defined as sex in the usage that of sexual orientation. This is about sex, and possibly better said, love is sex. It's sensual, selfish satisfaction. That's love, as opposed to sacrificial service, as love is typified in Scripture. We are not our sexual orientation. We are God's image bearers. We were made in the likeness of God for His glory. It's not how we perceive ourselves, ultimately. It's how God perceives ourselves. Remember, I used this phrase here a couple weeks ago. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. The truest thing about you is what God, what you need to discover, what I need to discover is what God says, and embrace who I really am and why I really am, what it is that God has for me and for you on planet Earth. Is gender fluid? Is it non-binary? Boy, not according to God. He gives us two basic categories here, whether you want to accept or reject those, according to God. Boy, the International Gay, Lesbian, Human Rights Commission in 2005 made this statement. They published the following: we must stop governing ourselves by the absurd notion that there are only two possible body types, male and female. Absurd? I mean, that's always been true, hasn't it? Up until now. We must stop governing ourselves. Let me reread that. By the absurd notion that there are only two possible body types, male and female, with only two genders linked to them, men and women. The new paradigm. Now, I want to know who's promoting this new paradigm. Whose idea was this? I wasn't asked. Were you asked about your opinion on this? The new paradigm, we got to see things in a whole new way, is what you and I, as Christians, followers of Christ, believers in God, are being told. You got to put this aside because this is no longer legitimate. It's antiquated. It's outdated. We got a whole new way of looking at life. The new paradigm, they go on to say, allows as many bodies, identities, and sexualities as those living in the world. Boy, how many billion identities and sexualities could there possibly be according to this proposition? With each one respected, desired, and celebrated. I appreciate the fact that this group of people is looking for affirmation and respect. They need compassion, don't they? That is respectful, to love someone enough to tell them the truth, even though they don't want to hear it, even though it doesn't fit their new paradigm. It's true. Is gender fluid? No, it's binary. And God created them male and female. Another question there about gender pronouns, as it was stated, is a person's identity how they perceive themselves? I say no. Because our human perceptions are oftentimes skewed by all kinds, for all kinds of reasons, by all kinds of factors. Not necessarily how you perceive yourself. People respond to reality not as it is, but rather as they perceive it. And if you're misperceiving, you're going to misbehave. You're going to live wrong because your perceptions are off. How do we fine-tune and focus on what's really true and right, good and evil? I don't know any other way than going back to God. So when we bring in this new push for pronouns, gender pronouns, and people who identify as Z and Zer and Z, what do we do with that? What do I do? What do you do? Family members or friends who are suggesting to you, I want you to call me by a name that is not my gender from here on out. Boy, the United Nations website made a statement about this. It's overwhelming to me. This is an international organization, the United Nations. And it includes an expanded definition of gender types. And I quote, "There are many different gender identities, including male, female." Okay, we've got those two down, don't we? We're pretty familiar with that. "Transgender, gender neutral, non-binary, agender, pangender, genderqueer, two-spirited, third gender, and all, none, or a combination of these." Whew, is anybody confused here besides me? I mean, I had a hard time with pronouns back in fifth and sixth grade. This is making it much worse as far as I'm concerned. Let's just keep things simple, can't we? So what are we to do? Well, I think we have to be careful that we don't play the game. We march to the beat of a different drummer, don't we? We're in this world, but not of this world. That's not easily done. And I feel for many of you who have family or friends who have pretty much bought the line and are headed in these directions. I think they're misled. And I do not see this as God's plan or his purpose for their life. And herein lies a problem that I see within the church. Notice the following phraseology. Again, I think they are misnomers. I don't think we should use these. In the church, we're talking about gay Christians and gay-affirming churches and gay marriage. Since when his marriage meant something other than, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, a man and his wife, and the two become one? That's the basic, that's the historic, that's 5,000-plus-year-old definition of marriage until recently, 2015, in our lifetime. It's being redefined. It's opened the door to define marriage any way you desire. I mean, that's what one of these things says. It's according to your wishes. The new paradigm allows as many bodies, identities, and sexualities as those living in the world might wish. You can't wish your gender. That's binary. That's stated at birth. That's God's design and purpose. You can embrace and affirm that, and you can develop as a man or a woman, or as I want to suggest we have been doing. And really, since the time of Noah, haven't we? You can rebel against God and push for personal autonomy and with that sexual liberation. And that's exactly where we are and what we have. I think gay Christian is a contradictory term, akin to what we could say would be a Buddhist Christian. The two don't mix. Or an atheist Christian. Hey, I'm an atheist Christian. That's how I identify. It can't be. It's got to be one or the other, according to Scripture. Now, you can be a Christian who is struggling with gay attraction or homosexual attractions, or no doubt, there are plenty of those, especially people who've come out of that lifestyle, who've come to Christ, like an alcoholic who's come out of that lifestyle and has come to Christ, and now is fighting that temptation, what's been ingrained in themselves for how many years or for how long. Gay-affirming church. Boy, let's use alcohol as an example. Are we an alcoholics-affirming church? I mean, do we believe that alcohol is good for alcoholics? And when you come to our church, we're going to encourage that. We want to nurture that so you can get all the alcohol. I mean, that's the kind of church. Boy, that'll draw them in, won't it? But it's erroneous. Why would we affirm something that is plainly stated, if I've done my job here, as an act of the sinful nature? Why would somebody orient themselves, sexual orientation, to an act of the sinful nature? Your orientation should be to God. Your spiritual, not sexual orientation, to God. What do we need? Let me give you the three C's here. I think we need convictions as Christians, and we are being challenged mightily, and this is abrasive. I don't want to downplay. This is a struggle for all of us, because emotionally we care, we really do, don't we, about our loved ones and friends. But I think we need to be clear. In the same sense that when you go to the doctor and he brings the results into the room, he's going to be clear with you and tell you what the results show. He's not going to say, well, you know, I don't want to offend you by telling you have cancer, so we're just going to kind of tiptoe around this. No, he's going to tell you point blank. You've got a terminal illness. There is a chance. There is a way to cure. There's a remedy. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? You got to get lost before you can get found. People need to know they're lost in order to find a savior. Sometimes we need to point that out to him. Boy, I think you're lost here. I think you're confused and mixed up. I think you got it wrong, but there's somebody who can help you straighten everything out. Convictions, clarity, and compassion. In terms of application this morning, does your faith inform your convictions? Boy, as it relates to this issue and so many other issues that we will address or that we're going to have to address, whether in this series or just in the course of life, the advantage of having a foundation, the truth of God, is you have a basis upon which to stand. It's the solid rock, Jesus said, by the way, when the storm comes. And the wind's picked up, have you noticed that? And it's threatening rain, and it's a very possibility that we could go through a tumultuous time. You're going to need a good footing. You're going to need a good foundation. The truth of God. Number two, will you affirm and embrace the design and order of God in creation? I think this is rebellion against God's order and design. God is not a God of disorder. I should have a sign made and put on my office. God is not a God of disorder. If you've been in there, it looks like an explosion in a shingle factory. Got to get some order and out of the chaos. And then finally, number three, can you speak out with both clarity and compassion on the sexual issues? Clarity, a sense of understanding what's God's truth, but compassion, a genuine concern for the people that you and I interact with. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. There's so much here. And it is overwhelming. We are overwhelmed as just within a short period of time, we see the culture being co-opted, taken over, it seems like, in America and even around the world, by godlessness, as Paul states it, and wickedness. And even to speak up and to decry that is to risk being misunderstood, or to be called a bigot and a homophobe and nothing to the effect, Lord. We are sincerely followers of Jesus Christ. We love him. And we love people, your people, but we love people. And we want to see others find a Savior and discover in him, through repentance and faith, the kind of salvation, the kind of life changes, reorientation that will honor and glorify you and that will edify them as people made in the image of God, image bearers, men and women who follow in your train. Help us to that end, Lord. We've got our work cut out for us. These are confusing, difficult issues, challenges to our faith. But we believe in you. Faith is enough. It's sufficient to stem the tide, to stand strong in the storm. And so that's our prayer as we go this morning, that you would help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.